When somebody would ask you a question about what does it mean to have faith in something, how would you respond? And I'm just asking hypothetically. Yeah. How would you respond if somebody asks you what faith is? What's the definition of what it means to have faith? Well, some people would say that it's a blind hope in something, you know, believing in something against all evidence. No, that's not what biblical faith means. Faith means trust. It means belief. It means a vested hope, a certainty of something based upon truth, based upon truth of experience, of truth of what we know to be true. And faith is something that we exercise in many areas of our life, whether it be faith that our employer is actually going to pay us when it comes to payday, faith in our parents or a friend that promises that they'll come and help us out with something. Now, faith is that vested trust that we have in something, a belief in something. Well, let's add to that question a little bit. What comes to your mind when you think of strong faith? Strong faith. Do you think of someone who has their life put all together? That they look good? Someone who prays for long stretches of time? Someone who knows a lot of doctrine? Has portions of the Bible memorized? When you think of strong faith, do you think of someone who doesn't have to beg for food? Or do you think of somebody who doesn't feel like they need any help? Well, in Matthew chapter 15, we're considering how Jesus has said that he's described this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, as a woman who has great faith. And up to this point in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has had a lot to say about faith. And faith is the kind of vested trust in God that quiets our anxiety about whether or not God will care for us. We saw that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Faith is when a Roman centurion comes and he sees the suffering of the paralyzed servant. And he comes to Jesus believing that if Jesus would simply say that the servant is healed, that would be enough. Again, faith looks like friends carrying a paralyzed friend to Jesus, trusting that Jesus is able to save and heal. And we saw faith in the woman who suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years, believing that if she would only but touch the fringe of Jesus' clothing, of his garment, that she would be made well. Faith looks like a blind man coming to Jesus, believing that Jesus is able to heal him. And you could say, well, okay, yeah, they're believing in Jesus. And they have a belief in him, but it's against all odds. It's against all reality, all facts. Well, that's just not true. Because Jesus, he has healed the sick. Jesus has already exercised, and we thought about this for a number of weeks, he's exercised authority over the natural creation that many people have witnessed. He's healed the sick. He's done many miraculous things that many people have witnessed. People are coming to Jesus because they know that he is powerful. He can do supernatural things. And Jesus has also taught what faith looks like. First, we see what faith looks like by seeing what little faith is as well. And we've seen that again and again in the disciples, that they've had little faith. First, when they lacked trust that Jesus would be able to calm the storm of the sea in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. But then also we see little faith when Peter doubted Jesus' command that he would come walking to him on the water. Peter saw the wind. He was afraid, so he began to sink. And then Jesus said this, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, it should be encouraging to us that Jesus recognizes even little faith, or even where there's a spark of faith, he will not quench it. And yet this morning we see an example of what Jesus describes as great faith. What great faith looks like, but more importantly, what he's teaching us even more of what the object of our faith is, or our trust, the trustworthiness of the object of our trust in Christ. And please follow as I read Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is God's holy, authoritative, powerful, necessary, sufficient word for our lives. I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. In this passage, we learn that faith believes or trusts that Jesus is both able to save and to satisfy. Think about these two different questions. First, why would you ever call 911? Because you have faith that if you call 911, someone is going to come and save you. Or the second question, why do you eat food? Because you have faith that the food that you will eat will satisfy your hunger. So every time you ask someone for help, you are showing a faith or a vested trust in someone that they are able to help. Think of this. Every time you eat a meal, every time you eat food, you are showing that you have faith or a vested trust or a belief that that food is able to satisfy you. And this is the big idea that we're considering this morning from this text. Great faith believes or trusts that Jesus is able to save and to satisfy us in all circumstances. Great faith believes or trusts that Jesus is able to save and to satisfy us in all circumstances. And in this passage, we will consider why Jesus is worthy of our faith and the fact that he is both a savior and satisfier for all of those who would repent and believe in him. So number one, 2 points. Jesus is a savior for everyone. My second point is similar. Jesus is a satisfier for everyone. But the first point is this. Jesus is a savior for everyone. Let's think about this from verses 21 to 31. Jesus describes that this Canaanite woman has great faith. Look at it there in verse 28. Great faith. And consider four different, or maybe even five, we'll think if we have time. Different aspects of what Jesus describes that this great faith looks like. Right? First, this great faith cries out. Great faith cries out. Crying here has the sense of screaming or even shrieking. Great trust and belief in Jesus Christ, it approaches him no matter what the physical condition that we are in our lives. Our lives don't have to be perfectly put in order to trust in Jesus Christ. Our lives don't have to look like they're put together in order for us to even come to him exercising great faith, trust in him. Faith does not mean that we come to Jesus with great composure and complete control even of our emotions. We could be an emotional wreck and we could still come to Jesus with great faith. This woman is wrecked. And she didn't care what other people thought or knew about it. She was coming to Jesus, bound and determined to cry to Jesus. And Mark describes that she, when she got there in chapter 7, verse 25 of Mark, that she fell down at his feet. She came crying and falling at the feet of Jesus. This is a picture of great faith. Crying out to Jesus and falling before the feet of Jesus in worship, trusting that he is the only one who is able to help. But then the second aspect of great faith that we see in this text here is that great faith recognizes neediness. Great faith recognizes neediness. There's two aspects of need that the Canaanite woman recognizes here. The first is this, her own need. Look at what she asks there. Have mercy on me, right? Her daughter's the one who has the demon, right? But she is coming to Jesus asking that God, or that Jesus, the Lord, she calls him Lord. That's a term that's reserved for God, Master, King, Ruler. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And her little daughter is oppressed by a demon, and this has destroyed her. She sees her own neediness, her own helplessness, her own bankruptcy of an ability to be able to help in any way her precious little girl. And faith is honest. Great faith is honest about our circumstances. It doesn't try to overcome hardship with pretending that everything's going to be okay. Faith doesn't embrace the power of positivity leading and looking for help from within. And faith is honest about ourselves. It's honest about our circumstances, and it recognizes that we are in great need of compassion. We are in great need of mercy. Great faith recognizes that when we are weak, God is seen as strong because he alone is able to help us in the midst of our weakness. Again, she prays this, have mercy on me. And friends, I don't know if you've seen this type of thing. We live in an interesting culture in social media world now where people, if they would tweet something or post something on social media, I'm praying for you, all of a sudden that's a signal to many people to say, oh, that does no good. Recognizing that we would have a helplessness in the midst of an uncontrollable circumstance, by many people in the world recognize that you're saying basically man does not have the power to meet the need in this time of trial. But friends, that's because the world doesn't have great faith in God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. We should not expect that they would see that they are unable to meet the needs of the time. But friends, there are so many things in this world that are outside of our control that we must see that we are unable to change things. Unless God would work. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ honestly admits that our hearts ache in the face of suffering and in the face of trials of loved ones. A friend or a loved one is suffering, and this opens a door of suffering then in my life. Great faith acknowledges this, and it takes it where? To Jesus Christ. But so that's the first aspect of her recognition of neediness, her own. But the second aspect of her recognition of neediness is recognizing the neediness of other people in her life. Again, look at her prayer. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She isn't blind to the needs of her little daughter. No, she only recognizes that the place that she can find help for her daughter is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And friends, do you see the greatest need that your suffering friends have is that they would not be healed necessarily in terms of having their health restored, but that they would be found, they might find their rest and their comfort in Jesus Christ. Well, first we see here that great faith sees suffering. Second, it doesn't ignore suffering. Third, great faith comes to Jesus to ask him for mercy and help when we have exhausted all of our ability to help in these circumstances. And it's interesting here that she never actually asks Jesus to heal her daughter. You notice that? Her two prayers are this. Number one, verse 22, have mercy on me. And verse 25, help me. She clearly desires that Jesus would heal her daughter. We see that in verse 28, because Jesus grants her desire. And so we see the omniscience, the all-knowledge of Jesus Christ. He knows what's in her heart, even though she hadn't even expressed that desire. Although it is clear. But she clearly desires that Jesus would heal her, but she only asks Jesus to help her. And the Canaanite woman has great faith in Jesus that he is worthy of our trust and of our hope. And her great faith that we see in this text is worthy of our imitation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, it says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Jesus cares for his people. God loves to help needy, broken, sick sinners. But then third, we see another aspect of great faith. It asks. Great faith asks. That's what that word there, prayer, what the word prayer means. It asks. See here, she's crying here, but she is asking of Jesus. She's begging of Jesus. She's making requests to Jesus. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about that question before. If God is sovereign, then why should we pray? If God is sovereign, then why should we pray? And it's hard to wrap our minds around exactly how this happens, but the Lord desires to work out his will by answering the prayers of his people. There's a song that we sing, A Sovereign Protector. There's a line in it that says, "Inspirer and hearer of prayer." In the sense, in the hearts of God's people, he inspires his people to cry out and beg of him, to ask of him. And he delights to answer the prayers of his people. We see here an image that Jesus, though he knows what's going on in her heart, he knows what is going to happen, even in the context of what he's going to do in terms of healing this woman's daughter. And yet he is opening this opportunity for her to come and beg of him, to ask of him. We see that this is a mark of great faith. Begging of God. Begging of Jesus to do something in the midst of our circumstances. So when we see our need and the need of others, we see that we are unable to meet those needs. So we become advocates for others as we seek help. Great faith sees that Jesus is the only one who could save us from the trials that we face. So it asks of him. And we trust that God answers the prayers of his people. That's how he desires to accomplish his will. In Revelation, it's described that the prayers of the saints is like this beautiful aroma that's rising before the nostrils of God. It's pleasing, a pleasing scent, the prayers of his people, even the prayers of those who have died in Christ. So at this point, great faith recognizes that Jesus alone is worthy to be asked. So praying becomes not only just an act of asking for help, but an act of worship as well. It recognizes that Jesus alone can work in circumstances that, according to human wisdom, are completely without hope. The fourth aspect here of great faith is that it never gives up. That's one of the most marked aspects of great faith that we see in this Canaanite woman. Look at how Jesus and his disciples respond in verses 23 to 24 again. "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So here's this woman. And she's basically calling 911 for someone to save her and her little daughter. And Jesus and his disciples essentially say, they seem to say no. But Jesus is up to something more here in this text. Notice, at first he doesn't say anything. So he lets his disciples go first. He's always teaching his disciples, no matter what he's doing. He's always teaching his disciples. So here he's opening up a teaching moment. He lets the disciples go first. And instead of asking Jesus to help her, they pray in a different way. So she's praying to Jesus, "Help me, show mercy on me." And how do the disciples ask of Jesus or pray to Jesus here? Send her away. We get the sense that they're annoyed even. But Jesus is not. He's not annoyed here. He describes that having mercy upon her and her daughter didn't fit in with the mission that he had been given by his heavenly Father. In this, Jesus is, he's exposing how the hearts of his disciples are different from his heart. He is compassionate and merciful. He is powerfully able to save, but he must save in such a way that God's plan is accomplished in the way that God has promised in his word. Look at verse 24 again. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This isn't a full stop no to this woman. He's teaching what he taught another Gentile woman as well, the Samaritan, the woman at the well. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And she seems content. Here, the Canaanite woman seems content to recognize this in her confession that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is content to recognize this faith that she's coming, even though she's not of the house of Israel. But he's pointing this out so that there would be a recognition of the priority that the Father in his plan has outlined that Jesus would fulfill, that he would truly be the fulfillment of the son of David, even as we thought about from Ezekiel chapter 37 just a few minutes ago. That it was through Israel. Salvation is coming through the Jews. And God is keeping his promises to Israel in Jesus. And he's making that known even in the way that he's interacting with this woman. And also Jesus, he's drawing out the Canaanite woman's face so that the disciples, all the way down to us today, can read this and learn what it looks like to follow Jesus with great faith. But he's also teaching the disciples that the Canaanite woman and all who will ever read this passage, that salvation, again, it's from the Jews. And this is one of the reasons why the mission that we read about earlier, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, was only to, again, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we consider there, it's called often the missionary discourse that Jesus taught. We consider there in chapter 10, verse 18, that eventually they would bear witness, right, of the good news of Jesus Christ before the Gentiles. But there's a God-ordained order to Jesus' ministry during his life. And that is first to Israel. First to Israel. But this is the amazing part of the second half of Matthew chapter 15. While Jesus came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel first, here he is showing that he also came to save the Gentiles. But the order is always this: Israel first. And he's teaching us the order that he is following. But in the midst of making the order of the Jews clear, first to the Jews, first to the Jews, first to Israel, he powerfully saves this Gentile woman and her little daughter. So yes, Jesus came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. It's a fulfillment of God's promise, of his promises to Israel that we even read one of in Ezekiel chapter 37. But then it is through Jesus as the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of true faithful Israel. And he is the one in whom true Israel then is saved. Those that would be grafted into Israel. The covenant of God that he made with Israel in the old covenant is being blown open to the Gentiles. But first, he's confirming all of the promises that were made to Israel. So even in this passage, we see a little bit of a crack of that door, the opening of the covenant of God to expand beyond merely just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, as this Canaanite woman comes to him. Salvation is from the Jews, but in Jesus Christ, it is a salvation then that is open to everyone, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of background. The only qualification required is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only qualification to be saved through Jesus Christ is to have faith in him. Great faith recognizes this truth. And do you see that in this passage? She's begging for mercy. Jesus drops some of this biblical theology on her, that he came first for the Jews. And look how she responds then in verse 25. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And again, look at Jesus' response in verse 26. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." And by children there, he's referring to the covenant love and the promises of God that he had made to ethnic Israel and the Jews. And by dogs, he's referring to those that were outside of Israel or outside of the Jews, to the Gentiles. He's referring to that as dogs there. Again, Jesus is emphasizing God's word, God's promises. In response, she prays a third time. She prays a third time. Again, great faith that doesn't give up. Look at verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You can see those first two responses. She's not offended by any of it. See, a great faith is really difficult to offend. She's not offended by any of these responses that Jesus is saying, "First, I came for the house of Israel." She's not offended that it's God's plan to keep the promise that he made through Christ, the Son of David, first to the Jews. She's not offended that salvation is from the Jews at all, even though she's from a different ethnicity. She's not offended that Jesus has come first to Israel. She's not offended that Jesus has called her a Gentile dog and not an Israelite child. She's not offended that he has emphasized what he was sent to do. And to summarize all this, she's not offended by God's plan. But she believes in Jesus and she won't give up. It's almost as if she's saying, "I know you came first for the house of Israel. I'm a Gentile. Go ahead and expand the kingdom now. Let's move you through this ministry so that the Gentiles might be brought in as well." And we see Jesus showing compassion and mercy even on the Gentiles, even as he is ministering to the house of Israel. In the same way that Peter will later deny Jesus three times, we see here a Gentile mother profess faith in Christ three times. Listen to Jesus' final response in verse 28. Then Jesus said, answered to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You might look at this and ask, well, if Jesus is trying to build a movement, then why did he answer this woman like this? Is this the easiest way to incorporate as many people in this Jesus movement as absolutely possible? First, to confirm God's plan and promises to the Jews outlined in the Bible? That's not a fast way to add numbers to the church. Or second, to emphasize that salvation comes from the Jews? That's not a fast way to add numbers to the church. Or third, to display the nature of genuine faith, that it cries out, even as he is even testing the faith of this woman. Letting her faith prove what great faith is, even as an instruction to the disciples that often have little faith, and even to us who so often have little faith. And here we see, because he has taken these steps, he's shown what the nature of true faith is. It cries out. True faith recognizes neediness. True faith asks. It never gives up. True faith prays. Faith isn't choked out by the cares of the world. Faith has a deep root that weathers the trials of this world. Faith endures setbacks. Faith is humble. Faith in Christ and in the gospel. It doesn't take offense even when hearing difficult things from Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But even with that as the first order of priority, he's also displaying that he came second to save all nations. Even Gentile dogs like this woman and us. Friends, if you are not from the ethnicity of the Jews, from the line of Abraham, we would have been boxed out of salvation through the coming of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. God covenanted in the old covenant with Israel. And none of us, well, not that I know of, unless you're from Jewish heritage, you would be in the same category. You'd be outside. There's no hope in the Messiah for us. And yet we see glimpses of the promise of this Messiah, this covenant king that would come through the Jews throughout the Old Testament, that would also be a savior of the Gentiles, those that were not Jews as well. And this is powerfully displayed in verse 28, as it shows mercy. Jesus shows mercy and he shows compassion and helps this Canaanite woman by healing her daughter. But also in verses 29 through 31, there it says this: Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, they glorified the God of Israel. So in this, we see the response of the crowds was wonder, awe, and they glorified the God of Israel. And remember, Jesus here, he's in a Gentile region. Salvation, we see even here, even as he's emphasizing in his ministry that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, even in the midst of that, he's still showing compassion on all nations. Salvation for everyone, everywhere, is found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the salvation that is from the Jews, to the point that the people in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon here are responding to Jesus by glorifying the God of Israel. This is a place where people would not have been recognizing the God of Israel. And here they are glorifying the God of Israel because they are seeing these mighty works in Jesus Christ. His healing power is leading to worship. People are worshiping him. They're worshiping God rightly, even when formerly they were sold in sin and idolatry of false gods. There's only one true and living God, and there's only one way that we can be saved and reconciled to this one and true living God: by repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's exclusive. There is no other way to be reconciled to God but through Jesus Christ. And this is the declaration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way that anyone can be saved from the brokenness of this world and from the sin that we struggle with, and the death and the pain and the sorrow that we see all throughout this world that entered in our sin into this world, the only way we can be saved from any of this is if we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin and the sorrow that we see in this world, it's only a glimpse of the just punishment that each of us deserve for our sins from the wrath of God. We deserve to be cursed eternally because of our rebellion against God. But friends, we can be saved from it all by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we receive through faith. And it doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter what our skin color is. It doesn't matter what our family background is. It doesn't matter what country we're from. It doesn't even matter what religious background we grew up with. If we turn from trusting in ourselves, or we turn from trusting in false gods and idolatry, and we come and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we can be forgiven for our sins. We can be reconciled to the one true and living triune God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but here he's showing also that he came to save powerfully Gentiles as well, even though the full time of that had not yet fully come, in the way that he's causing them to awe and have wonder and worship him and giving glory to God in Israel. But then number two, this is the second point. Jesus is a satisfier for everyone. Jesus is a satisfier for everyone. The crowds that he has been healing in this Gentile region have been with him for 3 days. He's healed many, but they're all still weak. Can you see that? He's concerned for their weakness, that if he sends them away without food, that they'll faint along the way, that they won't make it. So again, he powerfully shows compassion on the crowd in the same way that he did in Matthew chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Now look how his disciples respond in verse 33. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Oh, disciples, how quick we are to forget. He's going to address this again in chapter 16 as well. Don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000? But before we're too hard on the disciples here, we have to admit that we are just as slow to learn that Jesus is able to satisfy, even miraculously, as these disciples were that were with him. Instead of looking at the situation and saying, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish in the past, so he can do it again. They look at the situation now and they seem to have forgotten what he already did. Jesus, where are we going to get this stuff to feed all these people? Guys, have you forgotten who you're with? And this time, they're the ones who have the 7 loaves and a few fish. Last time, the bread and the fish came from a boy. But this time, they're the ones that have the bread and the fish. And they completely forget what they've already experienced, that Jesus is able to multiply miraculously bread and fish. And brothers and sisters, why do we forget and doubt Jesus' ability to satisfy us? And Jesus' physical satisfaction of the 4,000 with bread teaches us that Jesus alone can satisfy not only us physically with material things, but spiritually. Before we think about that spiritually, though, consider this. We are in this room today. We're wearing clothes. Many of us have jobs. We have provision. We have food to eat. We have many gifts and many enjoyments the Lord has entrusted us to us in our lives, blessings from his hand. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And he has been so kind to us beyond what we deserve. He has provided physically for us in our lives. Ought we not to give thanks and praise to him? But spiritually as well. He's teaching us that not only is he faithful to provide materially for us what we need, and he will provide for us spiritually. Do we lack physically? Do we lack emotionally, psychologically? What kind of struggles do you have in your life? Whether it would be mental illness of some sort or something else. Does your life feel empty? Does your life feel like it doesn't have any meaning? Will the hopes and dreams and desires that drive your life be satisfied by pursuing money, by pursuing stuff and possessions, by pursuing sex or relationships or anything else? Will you be fully satisfied in your life by pursuing these things? Friends, the answer is no. The only thing that can truly satisfy our souls spiritually is Jesus Christ and the food that he alone provides in his righteousness to fulfill the will of God the Father, even as he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And friends, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, we are a people of a book, that we cherish the Holy Bible. God has spoken to us. This is his very word. And so we live by every word that he has entrusted to us in the Bible. And Jesus is also the very word of God who became flesh for us. We must feast upon Christ by faith if we want to find true satisfaction for our lives. This doesn't mean that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it's a magical incantation, that all of a sudden something that was once bread becomes physical flesh. No. But we feed upon Jesus Christ by faith. So that when we say, this is my body, when he said, this is my body, in the celebration of the Passover that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, that it's a representation that when we eat, we're feeding upon Jesus Christ each and every day of our lives by trusting in him. And in feeding 5,000, and now here in the 4,000, Jesus is showing us that he has come to satisfy both Jews and Gentiles to bring them to God. Jesus is showing that he is God within the Trinity, who is the good shepherd, who makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures, that he would feed them in Psalm 23. Jesus is showing that he is the one who is very God, who provided for Israel manna in the wilderness, in the Exodus. Jesus is the only Savior and Satisfier of the Jews and of Gentiles, leading his people in the Exodus from their bondage to slavery in sin. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 48 to 58. Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread like the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Well, in Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, he's showing that he has the power to satisfy anyone who has faith in him. And ultimately, not ultimately with a physical bread, but with himself. And we were made for him. And friends, we cannot find satisfaction, rest, and peace in our hearts until we are satisfied in him. We were made for God in the same way that our stomachs were made to feast upon food. We were all made to have our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus taught this earlier. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, friends, how can we be satisfied in true justice and righteousness when it seems that injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness reigns in this world? How can our hunger and thirst for righteousness be satisfied when we constantly struggle with our sin? By knowing that by his grace, received through faith in Jesus Christ, that he is our perfect righteousness, and that we are clothed in his precious blood. For our sake, he made him, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, this is why you were made, to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. To know God, to be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And John Piper, he has a famous line that he uses. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him through Jesus Christ." Why is this true? Well, because when we are satisfied in Jesus Christ, we are bragging about how great God is. We are showing that when we are satisfied in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that he is the only true object of all worship and majesty and honor. And ultimately, we are satisfied with God himself, not the gifts that he gives. So when we are satisfied with God, we boast with our lives that he is the greatest treasure that we could possibly have in all existence, that he is worthy of all worship and all praise. And when we are satisfied in Jesus Christ, we find our greatest happiness in him. And when we are satisfied in Jesus Christ, we sing along with Asaph in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And friends, the point is, if we have Jesus, we don't need anything else. He will provide all that we need. He will provide all that we lack. He alone can give us rest from our labor and our trials in this broken world. He alone can save us from our sin. He alone can save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. He alone can provide food for us. And even here, as he makes his sheep to lie down in pasture, as he feeds them, first the 5,000 in the Jewish region, and now in the Gentile region, the 4,000, he is giving us a foreshadow of the great heavenly feast that he's preparing for all of those who trust in him and turn from their sin. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that we will sup with him in the kingdom of heaven at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we were made for. And even here we get a glimpse of how he can powerfully, unstoppably provide for his people. If we have Jesus, we need nothing else. He alone can give us rest from our labor, our trials. He alone can bring us safely into God's kingdom as adopted sons and daughters, not as enemies. Only Jesus' blood can atone for our sins, and the satisfaction that Jesus invites us to partake in is a satisfaction that is open to everybody. If we would only turn from our sins and trust in him. Jesus miraculously fed more than 5,000. Now here in the 4,000 in the Gentile region, Jesus is exclusively the only Savior and satisfier for anyone and everyone. Can you see that? Can you see that in this text? As we close, pray that God would help you to grow dissatisfied with the false comforts that we find so often in this world. Pray that God would also help each of us to share with our friends of how they can find their only true satisfaction, the fullness of joy, peace, rest, contentment, and real happiness if they are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior and satisfier of our souls. And since we know this is true, we can share of Christ with those whom we love with confidence. And if you're here again this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, I would plead with you, consider his claims. Consider the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider his compassion, his mercy. And even ultimately that he designed to answer the prayer of this woman, help me! God delights to help his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. Oh God, we give you praise and thanks that you did not leave us blind in our sins. Oh God, we give you praise that in Christ we have all that we lack. And Father, we give you praise that because of his blood we can be forgiven for our sins. Oh God, we give you praise that though we deserve your eternal wrath, that you have declared a people unrighteous to be righteous in your sight through the blood of your Son. Oh Father, we pray that you would use us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, of how we can be reconciled to you through his precious blood. Oh, Father, we pray that you would save those that we love that are not following you, not turning from their sin and trusting in Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would show yourself to be truly a Savior and a satisfier of all of those that would come to you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to communicate that well and to live by this truth well in our lives as well. God, we pray that you would help us to arise and come to you, repenting of our sin, fully trusting. Give us great faith that we might follow hard after you and that you would be glorified in each of our hearts and lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.